Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and put away your watch because I'm getting a later start. So I just will remind you, the bulletin only tells you what time the service begins. It doesn't tell you what time it ends. As the lady sang that song, and Bring Back the Glory, it was mentioned while they were practicing this morning. It was hard not to feel a little bit like some of the glory was brought back on Friday. What a fantastic decision that the Supreme Court made. But you know what, folks? The fight's just really begun because now the fight goes to the individual states. I would like to have seen the state of Ohio. I think they call it the trigger laws, that as soon as whatever the Supreme Court decided that, boom, these other states, abortion is done. Would have liked to have seen the state of Ohio have that. But you know what? That's where you and I, as constituents, as voters, this is where you and I begin to put the pressure on. This is something, amen? That doesn't mean we sit back in our churches and we do nothing. This means we got to do something. The fight has been brought to our court. And when we think of something like a federal thing, like what the Supreme Court voted down, I mean, that sometimes is overwhelming to us because it seems so big. And it's taken 49 years to get this accomplished, 50 years before it is enacted, January the 23rd of 2023. So when we look at it more of a state level, I think that brings it down to a manageable bite-sized nugget. And boy, Christians, we got to take a bite of this thing. We got to find out how this fight is being led. We got to find out how in the world we can get engaged in this fight. I know we have people here from other states, and I would encourage you, do something in your state. Don't just sit there. Do something in your state. For those of us here, we need to do something in ours. You look at our country today, and this is a side message. I'm sorry. Not really. But anyhow, this is a country right now. And when you heard, and I'm trying to be as kind and gracious and careful as I can, but it's really hard because the liberal mouths of this world and the things that were said after this vote was made public shows the lunacy and the idiocy of the people that are being heard the loudest and making the biggest splashes in this nation of ours. Oh, women are going to die now. What? I thought this was about the unborn baby. And all the different things that were said and the various politicians and our own president getting up and saying he's going to do everything he can to overturn. Find a way that he can overturn this. That makes me mad. You say, now, preacher, don't get political. This is political. These lunatics have pushed the church into the politics. This is political. And it's high time, church, that our voice be heard. This is absolutely insane. Yesterday, or Friday, a vote was made for the unborn child. And there's an awful lot of people that don't like that. Well, you know what? I think this ought to have been fuel. This ought to have been gasoline on our fire. What is it? Paul told Timothy to fan up the flames that are in him. This ought to fan up the flames, shouldn't it? And if it doesn't fan up your flame, I got a question. Do you have any? Do you have any at all? Because this has been a momentous decision that's taken way too long to be made. But praise God it's been made. And thank God for those individuals on that Supreme Court that took a stand. There were some that took the right stand, but they were waffling, like the Chief Justice. His stand wasn't as strong as it should have been when you read his comments that were made. He wished it would have been a little bit more moderate, the decision that was made, but he still cited the right way. It's like, okay, well, we'll just have to pray that you get your head screwed on straight. As for those three, I don't know what it would take. Yes, I do. They need to be saved. They need to be saved. Oh, what do you mean they're not saved? How in the world can a person say that they're in favor of killing a baby and say that they're a Christian? Baloney. Absolute baloney. Don't get your back up about that. How can you justify the murder of an unborn child? You say, well, I'm a Christian too. Well, whatever brand of Christian you are, it's not the kind that'll get you to heaven, and it's not the kind I would want to be. I want to stand for what God's Word says, and God stands for that unborn child's life. Because that unborn child was created in the image of God in the womb. It didn't become in the image of God after it was born, at the moment of conception. That was a living being created in the image of God, and it needs to be protected. Okay, well, that's the starter message. Hebrews chapter 11. A fellow by the name of author Vince Miller, he is the founder of a men's ministry called Resolute. He was a man who struggled to know what real, authentic manhood looked like. His upbringing, his father abandoned him at the age of 2. He grew up in a challenging and anxiety-producing environment where he endured his mother's 2 failed marriages and her constant drug use. And I know the liberal voices would say, well, see how much better he'd been if he'd been aborted? Well, you know what? Praise God he wasn't. And yes, he was brought up into some very bad situations. But now this is a man that has taken some strong stands for the Lord. And he says this, he says, finding a clear and precise definition of masculinity is especially difficult if we turn to the world rather than to the Bible. Just consider for a moment what we learn about masculinity from our society. It generally doesn't take long for a boy to encounter an erotic image, explicit story, or grossly inappropriate joke. Even if his parents successfully shield him from inappropriate content on the television and online, his friends might pass along what they've seen and heard. A boy's understanding of sexuality is often distorted from an early age, and that distorted view of sex deeply impacts a boy's view of manhood. Meanwhile, the entertainment industry offers us one flawed depiction of manhood after another, glorifying the womanizing activities of James Bond, the stoic toughness and emotional distance of Jason Bourne, and the obsession for greed, power, and control of Gordon Gekko. As we get older, we are sold a bill of goods by drug companies who suggest that if we have male performance dysfunctions, we have lost our masculinity and need a cure to get it back. I'm sure that the women go through the exact same things and the exact same sources, receiving mixed signals of what mothers and women ought to be, getting it maybe from their own mothers, from women's magazines, from romance novels, and the twisted portrayals of womanhood on television. As we are looking at this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, what should a real man and a real woman look like? What should be the distinguishing characteristics of that real man and that real woman? We're not going to get that answer from any place in our culture, but we're going to get it from Scripture. And so let's look at the verses that we saw last week. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Review with me for just a second. Real men, real women, first of all, are righteous. They are those who have been made righteous by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where real manhood and womanhood begins. It's the beginning of it all. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may look at yourself and say, well, I'm a real man, I'm a real woman. But without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not. You are just falling into the plan, into the mold of what this world says or what your upbringing might have been. But you're not able to fall into the plan, to the mold of what God says a real man and a real woman ought to be. And since men and women are created in the image of God, shouldn't we be turning our attention to Him to find out how what they ought to be? I'm not going to ask you. You shouldn't ask me. I'm not going to pick up a book. I'm going to pick up the book. And I'm going to see what God says. I want to see His design of what real manhood and real womanhood looks like. But to understand that design, I've got to be made righteous. You see an architect's drawing, and they've got all these scrolls of that paper. You know what? If you don't know architecture, if you don't know mechanical drawings, you look at that and go, yep, that's a house. Yep, I'm guessing that's a room, and that's a room, and that's a room, and that's a room. But you're not going to understand the intricacies of all the different codes and the numbers and all that kind of stuff that's put on there. But you take another person who's an architect, and they look at that and say, oh, well, yeah, that's just clear as day, isn't it? No. And you see, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you might be able to pick out some of the rooms, so to speak. But a lot of this seems so clouded and confusing to you. You say, well, I guess I'm not smart enough. I need to get a Bible for Dummies or something like that. No, you don't. You need Jesus. You need the author of the book living in you. So real men and women are made righteous. Real men and women, the second thing we saw, have a righteous fear. They have a righteous fear. We fear God. Not that God is out there just waiting to squash us like a bug in a rug kind of a thing if we mess up. But we fear God in the sense of a reverential fear and a respect of understanding who He is and who we are. He is all righteous. He is all holy. He is all powerful. He is awesome. He is almighty. And we need to fear Him because He has told us how to live, and He's told us the consequences of not living that way. He's told us the blessings of living in obedience. And God has the power to chasten each and every one of His children. I have said many times there were a lot of things I didn't do that I could have done as a kid, but I didn't do it for one reason. I feared the chastening of my father. I didn't fear the chastening of my mom. That's funny. But I feared Dad. Now, I knew my dad loved me. I knew that. I knew there was no hatred in Dad's heart towards me. I knew that Dad wanted the best for me. Not at the time, if you'd asked me that, I wouldn't have said that. But, you know, once you grow up a little bit and think a little bit, you begin to see it. But, buddy, I feared because he could pull that belt off faster than anything anybody ever wants to see. I know, some go, oh, that's abuse. I was never once abused with that belt. In fact, I never got it nearly as much as I should have. Don't agree with that. That's okay. Here's the third thing. Real men and women step out in faith. We saw this with Abram. He left all that he knew without any idea where he was going. We sing that hymn sometimes. Just one step at a time. Just one step at a time. That's the way He leads to glory. Just one step at a time. He doesn't have to lay out the whole picture and say, well, here's the route you're going to take, and here's all the things that are going to happen, and here's all this. He's just walk with me. And He tells Abram, He says, just go, and I'll show you. As you go, I'll show you. And so we, real men and women, are willing to step out in faith, trusting the Lord. Now here's an interesting one. We left off with this, but I want to beat on this one just a little bit more. In verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11, real men and women separate and sacrifice. We've got Abram when he was told to leave his country. Genesis chapter 12, the first 3 or 4 verses tell us his commission to get out of the land that he knew and get away from everything that you know and go to a place, God says, that I will show you. And Abraham separated from what he knew. He separated from the entrapments of the world to separate himself to the Lord. The Bible tells us when it says that he sojourned in the land of promise, he dwelt, it says, in tabernacles. He sacrificed being able to live in something that was a permanent home. A nice permanent home, maybe like all of his relatives had and his friends had, so that he could just dwell in a tent. Abraham the nomad. You say, why nomad? Well, because the Lord was taking him different places. He set his sights on the eternal and sacrificed the temporary. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You're just backing up a couple of books here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. When you stop and you think about Abraham sacrificing, being willing to surrender, to go where the Lord has called him to go to a land that if you was to pass him along the way and say, Abraham, where are you heading? I don't know. Well, when are you going to get there? I don't know. Which direction are you going? I don't know. I mean, that's not the way guys like to operate, right? He couldn't give any answer to the question. All he could say is, I'll know I'm where I'm supposed to be when God says I'm there. And that was all it took. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you will, look at verses 6 through 8. The Bible says here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. I want to ask all of us a question, myself included. As Christians, why do we sacrifice so much to obtain the things that we cannot keep, but are unwilling to sacrifice, like we sacrifice for the temporary things? Why are we unwilling to sacrifice those for the permanent things that we can keep? Does that make any sense? Why do we sacrifice it all for that which is temporary? Let me read to you Matthew 6. We're given these instructions. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay not up for yourselves the temporary, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Last Sunday night, I mentioned Adam and Ashley Walls and just a couple of our newest missionaries that I love getting their letters and the joyfulness of the letters and all that they have sacrificed to go to Taiwan. Another one of my favorites, and I've said this often, is Bill and Sharon Smith. They bless me. I love their letters, love to talk to them. What a sacrificial couple. They honeymooned on a rickety old houseboat so that they could serve the Lord where God had called them. And they have done that. They lived in that rickety old houseboat for a number of years. Honeymooned in it, enjoyed it so much, thought they'd stay. But they didn't do it because it was such a great location. It was a great location because it was near those people that God had called them to serve. They're individuals. They look, they act, they dress, they talk, they walk the part. Nobody of them is wanting to leave the field. They're not asking for the world's stuff and the world's trinkets. Their letters are filled with the joys of ministry. The pictures portray it. They are excited when they tell you about the souls that have gotten saved, the ones that they're able to disciple. Their letters paint such a picture of joy, peace, and contentment that after you read their letter, every time I read their letter, I'm thinking, oh man, I want to go there. Because they have painted the picture of a slice of heaven in the middle of some really bad places. I mean, we've been to Honduras. That ain't pretty. I mean, that's some pretty tough areas. I would imagine that Brazil looks very, very similar where they're at. And then in Taiwan, and I'm thinking, they still make it sound like a little piece of heaven. Don't misunderstand. They have their trials and their struggles. But as they go through the trials and the struggles, they bring them into a heavenly perspective. That we're going through this because God has brought us through this. And it's just all part of the journey. And Christians, you know what? I have to remind myself of this an awful lot. God never promised us the journey was going to be smooth. He never promised us that we would be driving on nice, paved interstate roads our entire Christian walk. In fact, He told us a lot of the roads were going to look like Michigan roads. He didn't say that, but you know, get the point, you know. Rough, bumpy, full of potholes that have been there for centuries, you know. You could probably, if you dug out a pothole deep enough, you could find the moccasin of an Indian that once walked through and he lost his shoe. He's like, I don't know where that. They're still there. Same pothole. Welcome to life. But with every pothole, Christ is there. With every trial, with every struggle, the Lord is there. And we never go through them alone. That's what real men and women look like. Now, keep your marker here in Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. And I want to go back and I want to take a look at the original story of this individual. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We'll come back and see how after a few millennium, how this individual's story is remembered. But back to Genesis 16, and I want to see how this is put out here originally. We have Abram and Sarai, before their names were changed. And the Bible says in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. That was not God's plan. That was not God's plan for marriage. That was not God's plan for children. That wasn't God's plan, period. And as you read that story, you say, well, then why did God allow it? Why does God allow any sin? Because it's part of what came due to the curse. And we know that with every sin comes consequences. And buddy, there are all sorts of consequences that come with this. Jump to chapter 17 now. First two verses here. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Jump to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Jump to chapter 18. Time keeps elapsing here between these chapters. Verse chapter 18. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Jump to verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. I would laugh too. I mean, humanly speaking, this is laughable. 90-year-old women don't have babies. 100-year-old men aren't having babies with 90-year-old women. This is funny. And when she overhears that this is going to happen, she chuckles. And she maybe caught herself with that. And then when she gets confronted, she lied. What an interesting thing to look in Hebrews chapter 11 now and to find this woman, along with this man, mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11. If all we had was the Genesis account, would you think that they would have made it to Hebrews 11? I mean, would you, if you were writing this out, would you have put their names? A woman that laughs at the message from God, would you have put her here in Hebrews 11? And yet, there she is. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Bible says, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You say, well, wait a minute. She laughed. That doesn't sound like judging faithful. We do understand that every little minutia of detail and every single second of a person's life is not recorded in Scripture, right? So you know what this tells us? She has this moment where her faith lags and it's not there, but she's a woman of faith. And she believes what the Lord had said. She judged him faithful who'd promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. What a description of Abraham. You're as good as dead, dude. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. You know, when you read these things in Scripture, only God can do this. Real men and women, here's your point, believe that God can do the impossible. 90-year-old barren women don't conceive. 100-year-old men that are as good as dead don't father children. Look with me, if you will, though, at another story. Go back to Luke chapter 1. And you know where I'm going, don't you? God is in the miracle working business in these situations. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, we have the story. Not the same kind of story as Abraham and Sarah, because they're married, having normal marital relationships, haven't produced any kids. Why should we expect this when we're 190? Well, because God said so. Well, how about a woman who's not married? How about a woman who's a virgin? In Luke 1 and verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Real men and women believe that God can do the impossible. I ask you this morning, do you believe that God can do the impossible? Do you believe that God can heal any sickness? Do you believe that God can mend any broken relationship, whether it be marriages or friendships? Do you believe that God can fix the problems that you're having at work? Do you believe that God can provide for any need that you might have? As a Christian, you say, well, yes, I do believe that God can do anything, but I've been praying for quite a while, and it hasn't happened. Or just the opposite happened. So why should I even bother praying? Now, if you're here this morning, maybe fresh in your Christian faith, you go, oh, I can't believe anybody would say that. You haven't been saved long enough. Hang in there. Because you ask most of the older saints that are here, and every one of us has been down that road where we have prayed, we've asked God for something, and it hasn't happened. And sometimes, maybe like Sarah, we laugh. Other times, like Jeremiah, we get mad at the Lord. And we say, why did I bother? You say, well, if we're supposed to believe that God can do the impossible, then why am I not seeing impossible things happen? I want to give you a couple reasons. Turn back with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, the first reason that we have why we maybe don't see something impossible happen that we wanted to see happen is that all things are possible if it is the will of God. If it is the will of God. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He heareth us." Right? What does it say? If we ask anything according to His will. Oh, we like to leave that little portion out, don't we? Lord, I believe You can do the impossible, and I have asked an unbelievably impossible thing, and You told me You could do it. Why didn't You? Maybe it wasn't His will. Maybe it wasn't His will. You know, when you look through your Bibles, there was only one Mary in the Bible. Only one. And unless I'm missing somebody, there was only two that were like Sarah and Abraham, where you had old couples having babies. You had Abraham and Sarah. You had Zechariah and Elizabeth. You have a story like Hannah. Hannah was barren. I don't think that she was beyond childbearing years. I don't think the Scripture says she was old, but the Bible does say she was barren, and God miraculously gave her a child. But when you look at the situations like we have of Abraham and Sarah, that's kind of rare. And I can't imagine any of our older folks here going, "Well, I sure hope I can have a kid." You're going, "I'm glad that ship sailed." You don't want to start at this age, right? Could God still do it if He chose? Nothing's impossible. Do we really think it's His will for that to happen? Well, I can't speak for God, but I will say probably not. So I wouldn't lose a whole lot of sleep on that one. We got to remember that when we pray, we've got to ask according to God's will. Lord, this is what I'm asking You for, but if it be Your will, if this is Your will, Lord, and we have got to be willing to accept the answer, because we don't like to be told no. Kids don't like to be told no by their parents, right? God's kids don't like to be told no by our heavenly parent. We get a little pouty about that sometimes. But all things are possible if it's the will of God. Secondly, praying for a good thing doesn't mean it's a God thing. Praying for a good thing doesn't mean it's a God thing. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. We're going to look at a familiar verse of Scripture in just a moment. As you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, praying for a good thing doesn't mean it's a God thing. A promotion sounds like a good thing, right? More money, better benefits, using your skills and your education to their fullest. But God knows what the future holds. And do you realize that that promotion really could be one of the most detrimental things that ever happened in your life? And you didn't get it. You got passed over for it. And you were told all sorts of reasons why and kind of upset you. And instead of saying, "Lord, thanks, You just probably saved me from something. You saved me from the bullet." We grouse and we whine and we say, "Well, I prayed for this, Lord. I asked other people to pray for this." And we were upset. Well, it might have been a good thing, but it wasn't a God thing. Your new car, getting a new car, sounds like a good thing, right? You go, "Oh, yeah." And you've all got in your mind what you would love for God to give you in a new car, right? But God knows the history of even a new car, the future of a new car. I was talking to a fellow up at the coffee shop. He has a brand new car, 800 miles. And he went out on one of the hottest days that we've had. No air conditioning. Wouldn't you think a brand new car, the air conditioning would work? He had none. All it would do is blow hot air. And I'm like, wow. My old truck blows cold air. A person being healed of cancer or some other disease, that sounds like a good thing. It really does. But going home to be with Jesus is better. Look at Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." The thoughts, the plans that God devises for us. Do you suppose God has good plans for our life? Better than what we could possibly imagine? Folks, all we can come up with is what sounds good. And it's based off of our experiences in life and what we've seen other people experience. And so we judge something to be good. God doesn't want us to have the good. He wants us to have His best. And His best, I don't want anybody leaving here misunderstanding this. God's best is not defined by the world's definition of best. The world's definition of best is the fanciest house and the fanciest neighborhood with the fanciest cars parked in the driveway and the fanciest clothes and being able to eat at the fanciest restaurants and having the biggest bank account you could imagine. That's how the world defines best. And how many of those individuals live for the Lord and serve the Lord and give the Lord their all? I will tell you, there ain't many. It is easier for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle. How's that phrase go, or the scripture? Or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because they settled for good and the world's best, but didn't want anything to do with God's best. Another reason, and I close out with this, why oftentimes we have prayed for something and don't happen, is because God has given every one of us something that there are times we're really glad we have it. There's other times we wish we didn't or wish somebody else didn't. It's called free will. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. You've got two couples, they're fighting, they're butting heads at each other, and things aren't getting along real good. And you're praying, God, heal that home, heal that home, heal that home. And I will promise you, God is doing everything that He can possibly do to heal that home and to heal those people. But if you're going to heal a marriage, you've got to have two willing partners. And if you've got one that says, I am willing to be broken by God, God, do anything in my heart, tell me anything about me that I need to hear. And you got the other person say, it's all their problem, it ain't me. They either get themselves right, or I'm not putting up with this anymore. Does that mean God's not working on them? Or does it mean that somebody can have a stubborn heart against God? You know what, Christians? All of us can have stubborn hearts against God. That's a dangerous place to be in. It's a dangerous place at an invitation time. Because I will guarantee you, we hear a lot of things that apply to everybody else. And it's like, no, this is for the person that's looking back at you in the mirror in the morning. This is for each and every one of us to apply to ourselves. And we got to say, Lord, I want to be the man of God. I want to be the woman of God that you've called me to be. Show me what needs to change in my life. And I want to make those changes in accordance to your word. Man, don't get stubborn and bullheaded with God. It ain't worth it. You are giving up God's best to settle for what you think is best. And sometimes what we think is best isn't even good. Don't settle for that today. Christians, get things right with the Lord. Maybe you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have settled for religion, you have settled for your church attendance, you have settled for knowing the right people, hanging around in the right crowds, you have settled for church ritual or things that you have made a ritual, you have settled for all these things to get you right with God, but you're not righteous. You're not right with Him because those things don't save anybody. You need to be born again. You need to be made righteous by God through Christ Jesus. Would this be the day, lost soul, that you give us an opportunity to take you aside and just open up this book with you and introduce you to Jesus? He's the one that died for you, was buried in the tomb, and arose from the grave. He's the one that provided the plan of salvation. We can show it to you in the Scripture, but it's your decision. And either you're going to get bullheaded with God, or you're going to let God break you. And when God breaks you, oh, He's got a great life ready for you. But He can't give you that until you first know Him as Savior. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as you deal with each and every person that's here. Father, we need to be right with you as believers in all things. We need to be these people of faith. Lord, these people of faith were not perfect. But when the flaws of life revealed themselves and you began to work in their life, things were made right. And so, Lord, we need to do that today. And we pray especially hard for that individual that's lost without Christ as Savior. Lord, today they need to trust you as Savior before it's too late. And I pray that they would have the courage to step out this morning and let us take them aside and open up God's Word with them and introduce them to the Lord. For it's in His name we pray.